Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you as we have sung with these wonder-filled truths related to Christmas. We remember how Mary experienced these things, and it talks about her pondering them and treasuring them in her heart, so much that was beyond any kind of comprehension. And yet you were at work within her body and within that little one born of her and laid in a manger. And yet we know that the beginning was only the beginning, that the Word became flesh, that he lived among us, you, the one of whom it is said that in the beginning all things were made by you. You came to live among us. And as the first followers could say, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your condescension to us. Father, we give you thanks for the gift that is beyond all gifts, the indescribable gift of your Son. We come to you as needy people, and we thank you that we can pray for those who have special needs. So we remember the Christensen family and the Niemeyer family and the Carrier family and others who are going through specifically challenging times related to physical needs at this time, and we entrust them to you and to your grace. Some of us come with burdens on our heart that we find trouble even sharing with others. Pray that we would know what it is to lay them at your feet, but also allow to others to bear our burden and to find fellowship in you. And as we open your word, we pray that those who serve you, sent out from us, our missionary family around the world at this time, would know your presence with them and know your enabling power as they seek to represent you well at the ends of the earth. So be with us now, we pray. Teach us from your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen. A good number of years ago, probably 35 or maybe even 40 years ago, I was preaching through the book of John, through the entire book. When I came to John chapter 3, there was a story of a man named Louis Zamperini that had captured my attention, and I used it to introduce a sermon, which is interesting to me as we come to this time, because a new book that's one or two on the bestseller list has just come about the life of Louis Zamperini. And rereading it in this last week brought many of those things back to mind. It's not a book, as far as I know, written by a believing Christian, and yet she tells the story. It is a book entitled simply Unbroken. Louis Zamperini was a troubled teenager in Torrance. He was headed for more and more trouble because of a kind of patterns that he developed in his life. And then as about a 15 or 16-year-old, he discovered he could run, and he could run. He entered a race, a two-mile race, and won it by a quarter of a mile. And it became evident to others that he could run, too. Within a very short time, he became the mile champion of the state of California. He broke the record that existed for the American mile record for a high schooler that existed for 20 years, and his record went on for another 19 years before it was broken. Everyone knew that this was a young man of tremendous talent, and his times in the mile continued to diminish, and he got a scholarship to University of Southern California, made the 1936 Olympic team as a 19-year-old. He didn't run the mile or the 1,500 meters. He ran the 5,000 meters because that's where he could qualify, given his age, and most milers and distance runners only reach their peak into their mid-20s. But he made the Olympic team, not only did that very well, didn't medal, but finished high enough so that a lot of attention was paid to this 19-year-old, the youngest man in the race, who'd done so well. He also made it to attention in other ways. He had the audacity to go and approach the box in which Adolf Hitler was sitting, and Hitler reached out and shook his hands, and pictures were taken. But that night, he went and stole the flag, a Nazi flag, off the front cover of the Nazi headquarters in Berlin. And that also got him more than a little bit of attention when he did that. Well, he came back to the United States, went back to university with the dream of making the Olympic team in the year 1940, which was going to be held in Tokyo, with the expectation that he would medal at least in that Olympics and perhaps be the first man ever. He was considered the greatest American hope to win the four-minute to break the 4-minute barrier, which no one had broken. And then the war started. Olympics were canceled in Tokyo, and he had very little incentive to continue in school. He dropped out and joined the military. And then the United States, after Pearl Harbor, came into the war. He was assigned as a bombardier in a B-24 bomber and assigned to the Pacific Theater, stationed in Hawaii after Pearl Harbor and flying out of there, making long trips. And on May 27th, 1943, he and his crew set out on a search mission out into the Pacific. Plane had not returned. It was a long flight searching the ocean, and in the course of it, they developed mechanical trouble, and they were forced to crash land. Out in the middle of absolutely nowhere, no one knew where they were. The radio died, and so did everybody on the crew except for Zamperini, the pilot, and one other man. They managed to get into two tiny little rafts, rubber dinghies, out there in the middle of the ocean with no food, well, enough food and water for 2 days, except the third man on the ship ate all of the food when they were sleeping that night and drank all of the water. So there they were, out in the middle of nowhere, with no signal that they were even missing or in trouble, with no land in sight and almost no chance of being found, and they began to drift. The chances of survival were zero. No one had ever survived more than 2 weeks, 25 days, I'm sorry, was the longest anyone survived in an open raft in the middle of the ocean, but they carried on. They caught water as they could from storms that came. Every now and then, a bird would land sort of not thinking very well, or they were sleeping, and they would catch the bird and use it, eat it raw, or use it to make some little hook devices. And yet at the same time, the sharks were always around them. A Japanese bomber came and strafed it and filled their dinghy with holes, and yet it didn't sink. One of the men died, and he was let overseas. But for 47 days, they floated across the Pacific, 2,000 miles, until they finally reached land, and it was Japanese-occupied territory. So they were taken prisoner, first held in a prison camp on the island in the Marshall Islands at which they were discovered and in which the pattern had been, and they could tell from the barracks in which they were to execute anybody who was found. But because they discovered who he was, an Olympic runner and somewhat well-known, the Japanese made two decisions. First, not to allow anyone to know that he was alive and had been found. And second was to keep him alive because maybe they could use him for propaganda purposes. So he was shipped to Japan. And in Japan, he went through a horrific experience. Because he was known, he became the target, especially of one man who the prisoners called. He was in three different concentration camps. This man got assigned to two of them, known as the Bird. A man so sadistic that he was number 7 on the Japanese war criminals list at the end of the war when they were seeking. He boasted that Tojo was 1, he was number 7 after the war. But he beat Zamperini, tortured him emotionally and physically in every kind of way. But liberation came, he survived. He weighed 70 pounds when he was picked up after being on the raft for 47 days. Gained a little bit of weight, but then lost it all, and he was, you know, skeletal remainder. You've seen pictures of people coming out of concentration camps. But he was liberated, he recovered health, he came back to the United States, and life seemed to be good. I mean, his family had not known until the very end of the war that he was still alive. And this story of 47 days, and then concentration camp survival, and then an Olympic runner who'd received fame, and he was known and publicized. Outwardly, he looked like he was doing well. Inwardly, people didn't understand post-traumatic stress syndrome. He was shriveling up. He married, but his marriage turned into a hell because he could not order his life properly. Became increasingly alcoholic, went into all kinds of serious ventures that failed over and over. But he'd become obsessed. He had a recurring nightmare. Every single night, the bird was there in his nightmares, and the man who'd tortured him. And he became obsessed with doing what he could to kill the bird. He would go back to Japan to murder him. Things had reached almost their lowest ebb, and a neighbor had come over to invite them to come and hear this young evangelist who'd set up a tent in Los Angeles and to come in and hear his message. Louis didn't want anything to do with that. Never would he go. He'd been once when he was a teenager and the experience had traumatized him. He would never go near anything like that again. But Cynthia went. He went and heard Billy Graham preach the gospel. And that night she trusted Christ. And she came home a very different person. I mean, the sense of peace, Louis could see it immediately. He didn't understand it, but he could see it. But when she said, "Would you come with me tomorrow?" "Never, I will not do that." "Will you come with me tomorrow?" It went on for a week. As husbands can understand, wives can be sometimes persistent, and she was persistent. And finally, he agreed to go, but she said, "I know I am going to hate it, and I am going to walk out if I don't like it." And he did. He went, sat through a good part of the message, and then finally grabbed her and said, "Let's go." And they walked out. But he was back the next day. And he walked out again. As Billy Graham was giving the invitation, he walked out. He wasn't going to have anything to do with this. Whatever had happened to his wife, he didn't care. He wasn't going. Got to the aisle, and other people were going forward. He was headed backward. And all of a sudden, something happened in his heart. And he remembered something that had happened on the raft, and he turned and went forward. And he went forward and genuinely met Christ. Prayed, understood that Christ had died for him. Here's the way Lauren Hildebrand puts it in her book, and she's not writing, as far as I can tell, as a believing Christian. Cynthia kept her eyes on Louis all the way home. When they entered the apartment, Louis went straight to his cache of liquor. This was the time of night when the need usually took hold of him, but for the first time in years, he had no desire to drink. He carried the bottles to the kitchen sink, opened them, and poured their contents into the drain. Then he hurried through the apartment, gathering packs of cigarettes, a secret stash of girly magazines, anything that was part of his ruined years, and he heaved it all down the trash chute. In the morning, he woke up feeling cleansed. For the first time in 5 years, the bird hadn't come into his dreams. He never came again. Louis dug out the Bible that had been issued to him by the Air Corps. He found a spot under a tree, sat down, and began reading. He felt profound peace. He was not the worthless, broken, forsaken man that the bird had striven to make him. In a single silent moment, his rage, his fear, his humiliation and helplessness had fallen away. That morning, he believed, he was a new creation. Softly, he wept. And he was a new creation. God used him later in ministry, and some people already mentioned that, yeah, I met him. And he set up a camp. Anyway, God changed him. He had experienced what Jesus called being born from above, being born again. But it's interesting that when Jesus first talks about being born again, he doesn't talk about it to a Louis Zamperini whose life is broken and is fallen apart. He talks it to a man who was the admired focus of his culture, a man whose life in every way looks like it's put together. But he says to him, as he would say to a Louis Zamperini, unless a person is born from above, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. Christmas is about the birth of Jesus. That's obviously true. But the birth of Jesus was so that we might have a birth. Christmas is about this other birth, this birth from above, this birth again. So that's why we're taking the time at Christmas season to go into a passage that has Christmas all behind it in terms of what is being described, but leads us on to why Christmas. So take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn with me to John chapter 3. And we're going to spend a little bit of time going back where we were last week, and then move on. So let me begin by reading John chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born. And then Jesus uses a word that usually means from above, and that's probably the primary idea. No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he's born from above, but it can also mean again, born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born from above. Wind blows where it likes. You hear its sound, you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Born from above. The idea of from above is what's central to this passage. Because in these first eight verses, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you need a birth from above. Then in verses 9 to 13, he's going to say, and truth, you need truth that comes from above, from the one who's from above. And then in verses 14 and 15, he's going to say, and there's a salvation that comes from looking up to one who's above, but in a very different way. So the new birth that Jesus is talking about, Nicodemus's need is about this being born from above. The new birth is about a birth that is from God. Let me remind you, Nicodemus was the best of the best. I mean, in any standard that you choose to use, a religious man, a man of the Pharisees. He took his relationship to God seriously, in some ways far too seriously, because the Pharisees had a way of trying to protect Scripture by adding their own traditions and legalisms to it. And so they often fell into a kind of religion that whatever you could say, it wasn't because it didn't take God too seriously, it was because they sometimes got in the way of themselves. But here he is, a man deeply religious, a man socially respected. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, Senator Nicodemus, man who is one of the 70 who were in charge of ruling Jewish internal and religious affairs, a member of the elite, the aristocracy, a man of power and influence and probably wealth. And then in verse 10, Jesus will say, are you the teacher of Israel? Saying that he's Professor Nicodemus. He's the theological go-to guy. When you get troubled, you want particularly insightful look at what either Scripture or tradition said. If you wanted to know how to interpret this particular issue of Jewish law, Nicodemus was where you went. He was the teacher of Israel. He came to Jesus, I think, for information. He came to Jesus for insight. See, he worked on the operating assumption that Judaism did at the time of Jesus, and that was that I'm okay because I have an ethnic birthright into the kingdom of heaven. I was born Jewish. I've lived Jewish. I haven't apostatized. And because God paid a promise to Abraham, I've got an ethnic birthright. I'll see the kingdom. I'll enter the kingdom of heaven on the basis of my ethnicity, my Jewishness. And added to that was this other idea that even if my Jewishness isn't right, I would get in on the basis of a merit award. I've lived a good life. My good deeds would outweigh my bad deeds. Probably the most common idea that people would have, even in our world today, that grading on the scale, and I'm okay. Yeah, I'm going to see the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to experience the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, knowing what was in Nicodemus, cuts through all of the preliminary discussion, all of the roundabout, let's talk about what's really important, and says to Nicodemus right off the bat, Nicodemus, unless a person is born from above, they're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. It isn't ethnicity. It isn't moral performance judged by human standards. It's not going to get you there. Nicodemus, every assumption you have about how you see the kingdom of heaven, how you enter the kingdom of heaven, is wrong. You need a birth that comes from above, a birth from God. And Jesus would say the same thing to us. He would say it to a Louis Zamperini who's obviously broken. He would say it to somebody else whose life is an utter moral mess, as he would to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. But he says it here to this moral stalwart who everyone agreed. Nicodemus, a new birth is essential. Says it three times. Verse 3. No one sees the kingdom of heaven unless he's born from above. Verse 5. Unless a man is born of water and spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 7. Don't be surprised, I tell you, you must be born again. Nicodemus, unless there's a radical change so strong as to be called a birth, you're not going to experience eternal life and you have no hope of entering the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, it's not just a physical act. It's a divine act. It's a supernatural act. It's a birth from above. It's a birth in which God enters. So you've got to be born again. You've got to be born from above. Flesh gives birth to flesh. I mean, it isn't a matter of physical thing because human beings produce human beings who all sin and fall short of God's standards. Spirit gives birth to spirit. Nicodemus, you need to be born of water and spirit. And a kind of puzzled look comes on Nicodemus' face when he hears this phrase, as it might on ours. And we noticed last week that what Jesus is talking about is something that the Old Testament talks about over and over. God doing something new, God doing something different, bringing into being a new covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 36, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be, I will sprinkle pure water on you, and you will be clean, and your iniquities will be removed. So the water speaks of forgiveness, of freedom from guilt, of a cleansing. But if that's all God does, if he just forgives us and then says, do your best from now on, we're going to fall flat on our face. And so he creates something within us. By the Spirit, first Ezekiel 36 says, he gives us a new heart. He gives us a new spirit, takes away the heart of flesh, creates a new life within us. So we are new people in Christ. Says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, it's like the wind. The wind blows where it likes, and you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, but you hear the sound of it. And when the Spirit works, there's effects, there's differences. You can see somebody who's encountered the Spirit of God because there's an impact in their life. About a year after his conversion, and God had already used him in a significant way, Louis Zamperini went back to Japan. Door was opened by Douglas MacArthur. And when he was there, because he was given some permission, because he'd become fairly well known for different reasons, he wanted to go and speak in the prison, and he discovered that the prison that housed many of his captors, people who tormented him, whose face had been in his dreams for years, was the Sugamu prison. He went there and he began to talk with the officer who was in charge, and he asked him about the bird. And he said, he's never been caught. He's been on our most wanted list. He's never been caught. But all the indications are that he committed suicide or that he's been killed. He hadn't been, but that was what was thought. When Zamperini heard that, here's the way Hillebrand puts it. He felt something he'd never felt for his captor before. With a shiver of amazement, he realized it was compassion. At that moment, something shifted sweetly before him. It was forgiveness. Beautiful, effortless, and complete. For Louis Zamperini, the war was over. He went in to speak to the men. They were required to be there. Being in prison, you don't get a lot of options. He told a story and told the story of the gospel. But at the end, the officer, the American officer who was in charge of the prison, ordered all of the prisoners, and Zamperini had seen them as they were sitting there, different ones, all of them who'd been responsible for guarding or looking after Zamperini come forward. Of course, who wanted to come forward to that, to volunteer for that? But they began. Here's how Hillenbrand writes it. They moved hesitantly, looking up at Louis with small faces. Louis was seized by a childish, giddy exuberance. Before he realized what he was doing, he was bounding down the aisle. In bewilderment, the men who'd abused him watched him come to them, his arms extended, a beautiful smile on his face, to embrace them, not to harass them. Seven of them he led to Christ that morning. That's the wind of the Spirit. That's the mark that a person has met the living God. That's what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about. Now, the new birth is not always that dramatic, not always that overwhelming. And yet the reality is that this is what Jesus is talking about, taking someone from the inside out and making them different. Nicodemus is bewildered. Let's read beginning at verse 9. How can this be? Or it could be translated, how does this happen? You are Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, and still you don't accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus is totally unable to comprehend what's being said. And Jesus looks at him and says, in effect, Nicodemus, it isn't just birth from above you need. You need to understand that this teaching comes from above. It is credible and reliable because of its source. You need to pay attention. It isn't enough that you've got your teaching and this is truth from above. First of all, he says in verse 10, he doesn't use this language, but he says, first of all, it's from above because it's scriptural. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? This is what God had said in his word. This is what God's word had written. He'll say later in the book of John to people like Nicodemus, you search the scriptures because you think in them you'll have eternal life, but they speak about me. And you're not understanding the scriptures and what the scriptures had to say. Then he says, it isn't this that what I'm saying is scriptural, it's credible, it's reliable. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and testify to what we've seen. When Nicodemus came, he said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. And he was giving the opinion of a group of people around Nicodemus. We're not sure who that we is. We know that you've come from God. And Jesus picks up that, we know that you're a teacher come from God, and said, we know. We know of, we speak of what we know. We testify to what we've seen. What I'm saying to you is credible and is reliable and dependable because it's not based on hearsay or speculation or opinion. And then he says, if I told you of earthly things, like comparing the new birth to birth and to spirit to wind and about these things, how would you do if I told you of heavenly things? Am I, if I really got into what heaven is like and God is like and all of these realities? But then he says the thing that's most important, the thing that brings us right to the heart of Christmas. He says, the reason that you need to pay attention to what I'm saying is because I'm absolutely unique. No one has ascended into heaven. And the only source of truth is he who's come down from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, if you know your Bible, you say, hold on a second. I thought Elijah ascended into heaven, and maybe Enoch too. But Jesus' point is that they didn't return to give us any information. When they left, they left. So where do we go to get information? Well, Jesus is making a claim. He's saying, first of all, I'm the Son of Man. Nicodemus would know exactly what he meant. That's Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is the one who's the rightful heir of all the kingdoms of the world, who approaches God almost as an equal, or virtually as an equal in that passage. I'm the Son of the heavenly Son of Man. But I've come down from heaven. Why do I believe what I believe about life? Because experts tell me so. Well, in some cases that may be something, but there's times when all I can say is, listen, I understand your opinion, I respect your opinion, but I've got a better source on what happens after death. And that is the Son of Man who went through death and rose again. I've got a better understanding of who God is. Not because I thought it up, but because the Son of Man came down from heaven to give me truth. The message of Christmas is right here. Here's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. That's the central Christian claim. That's the heart of the whole Bible. The Word, the one who was with God, who is God, became flesh. The Son of Man came down from heaven. That Jesus is none less than the God-man. And what you believe about Jesus determines your belief about everything else. Absolutely everything else. So Christmas comes very close to pressing us. What is Jesus? There was a poll taken recently in England. I could only laugh when I read it, that 46% of the people in England voted and said they didn't think that Christmas had anything to do with Jesus, which says that there's a radical need for some education in England at this particular time. My grandmother would be rolling over in her grave. But there is no Christmas without Christ. But Christmas is not discussion of a baby who was born. It is the discussion of a God who became flesh. That's why we listen to him. But now we come to verses 14 and 15. And all of a sudden discussion takes, because Nicodemus's question is, how do these things be? How does the new birth take place? Here's Jesus' answer. As Moses lifted up the serpent, the snake in the desert, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. Nicodemus would immediately understand. Some of us aren't as quick to get that Old Testament passage. Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert. People of Israel had been in the wilderness for almost 40 years. They'd wandered back and forth. God had called them to go into the desert. They'd rebelled against him, and in judgment, God said, okay, you'll wander here for 40 years, then it's time to go in. And they thought they were on their way in. They'd made their way out of the desert. They were going to make a kind of a northerly turn up into Jordan and come in that particular way. And then the king of Edom said, no, you can't come through our territory. And so they turned south, away from the promised land, and the people begin to get angry and impatient. How long do we have to do this? We're just thinking we're headed in that direction. Now we're going the wrong way. And they began to grumble against God and grumble against Moses. Well, the reason they were going that way, the reason they were there is because they'd sinned and rebelled against God. But we easily forget our own complicity and we begin to blame God and sometimes leaders for things that they don't have any responsibility for. It's on us. And as they complain, and they complain about there's no water, there's no, and they were in a very hard place. Lawrence of Arabia later talked about being in this same part, and he said not only is it a terrible place, but it was infested. This is the beginning of the 1900s, with every kind of poisonous snake you can imagine. So they camp. And God says to the snakes, if God speaks to snakes, enjoy yourself. And the snakes begin to move, and the place is infested with poisonous snakes. And they begin to bite, and people begin to die. And what do you do when you're in the desert with these poisonous snakes, and people are dying all around you? They rush to Moses, and they rush, we were wrong, we were wrong, we were wrong. Please pray to God for us. We shouldn't have said that about you. We shouldn't have said that about him. Please pray for us. And Moses says, I will. And God gives him the strangest instructions that you can imagine. Well, what I'd like you to do, Moses, is take some metal, some copper, and make a snake. and I want you to stick it up on a pole. And Moses' medical advisors must have been saying, what's that about? And then I want you to hold the pole up and have somebody walk through the thing in this military standard, and I make you promise, everyone who looks on that serpent will be healed. Try that on your HMO as a plan for dealing with some particular plan. It is strange. And yet the serpent was in some way a symbol of their own problem and how they'd gotten there. Now, what did they have to do? They had to admit their need. Now, here's the issue. What was Israel's need? Israel's need was not that they'd been bitten by snakes. Israel's problem was that they'd offended God. In their sin and in their rebellion, they had offended God. God was their problem, not snakes. And they needed to come in repentance and admit, we have sinned against you. And our sin rightfully deserves your judgment. And they need to believe that God had made a promise. God had made a provision. I will provide a way of dealing with your physical problem. This is the provision. And then they needed to act on it. It wasn't enough to believe, yeah, if you look at that snake, you get better. Individually, because nobody could do it for anybody else, somebody who was dying needed to say, you know, this seems like a very strange way of dealing with it. I'd prefer you take the knife and try and suck out the poison. But God says, no, look at the snake and you'll be healed. And they needed to act on that. And Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, the Son of Man, this one who comes from heaven, will be lifted up. And he's referring, of course, to the cross. What a strange comparison, the serpent and the Son of Man. The serpent, you nearly always think of Satan in the Bible, and yet here Jesus compares himself some way to a serpent. Let's think about that for a moment. Serpent was detestable. Most of us aren't great lovers of snakes, and we instinctively pull back from them. That was very much Israel's part. They were detestable. When we were in Australia years ago, I remember walking with a friend, and they had a bunch of sheep, and as we walked, we'd notice a number of snakes, and they were hung up over something, dead snakes that they'd killed. And he said, oh yeah, in Australia, because a lot of these snakes are poisonous, we never leave a dead snake on the ground. We always lift it up and hang it somewhere to show that it's dead. We'll let the animals deal with it after that, but we don't want anybody to. So a lifted snake was a sign that it was dealt with, it was done. But it was also, the snake in the Old Testament was under a curse by God. Going all the way back to Genesis 3, God had pronounced a curse on the snake. A dead person hanging on a cross is detestable. Who wants to see a dead person hanging on a cross? The Romans said that the word cross wasn't even to be mentioned in the company of a Roman. I mean, we've got crosses that decorate our buildings. I guess it's been moved. There it is over here. And that's a symbol to us. But for them it was, could you imagine having, what, an electric chair or something like that hanging there? Detestable. It was a sign that this person was a criminal, but even more, it was a sign in the Old Testament that that person was hanging on a cross under the curse of God. And when the Son of Man is lifted up on a cross, what the eyes of ordinary sight saw was something that was disgusting and you wanted to look away from, of somebody who was under God's curse and judgment. And yet God asks us to believe that the dying person on the cross, who was there under the curse of God, was there as our substitute, paying our penalty, taking our place. Nicodemus, the way you're going to be born again is somebody else is going to die the death that you deserve. And he's going to pay the penalty for your sins. And he is going to be the substitute. And he is going to take the offense of an offended God. And God's judgment is going to come on him. And he who knew no sin is going to be made sin for us. so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life, so that you will realize, just as the children of Israel realized, we need to admit our need. I have sinned against God, and I've offended God, and I am dying. Not of a snake bite, but of a sin bite. And the wages of sin is death. But God has provided another way, a substitute who will take my place. And I have to believe the promise that Jesus, God's Son, the Son of Man, who came from heaven, died on the cross for my sins and took my place. His name is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And then I need to act on that promise. I need to look, not to glance, but to trust. I believe that the one who died on the cross is God's Son who took my place, and I'm trusting in him. Don't make the mistake of thinking your great need this Christmas is to look at the baby in the manger. Your need this Christmas is to look at the Savior on the cross, dying there, taking your place. Oh, it's wonderful to look at the baby in the manger. But the reason the baby was born in the manger is so that he would be the Savior. And he was lifted up so that those who trust in him might have eternal life. That's how you're born again. That's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. Not because of ethnic background, not because of moral reward, not because of anything else, whether you're a Louis Zamperini or whether you're a Samaritan woman or whether you're Nicodemus, there's only one way. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So the great question is, do you know Christmas? Do you know that the purpose of Christmas was that the Son of Man would come from heaven so that the Son of Man would be uplifted on a cross, so that you, through faith in him, would find eternal life? Have you looked in faith to Christ? Have you understood who he is and what he's done for you? Have you known the Spirit working in your heart to cause you to say, Lord Jesus, I confess with my mouth that you are Lord. I believe that you died on the cross and that you rose from the dead. And the promise is, those who believe that he did that for them find eternal life. Would you bow in prayer? I want to pray. But I've exhorted you to look to Christ and see him. Sometimes it helps just to say, yeah, I just want to solidify that. So if this is a morning in which maybe God's been speaking to you and you want to say, yes, I'm looking and trusting him, I'm not going to ask you to do anything more than just raise your hand where you're sitting so I can pray with you and for you. So let me just acknowledge some of you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And the others for whom this is a time in which you want to just make sure that you understand who Jesus is and that you've understood what it means that he was lifted up on the cross for you. Thank you. Father, you know what's going on in people's hearts and lives. But most of all, help us to understand the wonder, the Son of God came to live among us so that he might be lifted up on the cross for us, so that everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. May your Spirit blow faith into our hearts so we look in faith to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.